You know, one of the greatest challenges for us as Christians is learning to balance the tension between being citizens of this world and citizens of the world to come. I think we all like to say, and Christians in general like to say, that we are in the world, but not of the world. And we have an idea of what that means, but the details, the particulars of what that looks like and how that is fleshed out is something that isn't always easy to figure out. And we see this by the radically divergent ways in which the church and those in the church go about trying to reconcile and bring relief to this tension. There are those on the one hand who seek to meld the church and the world together in such a way so as to almost make them indistinguishable. The church and the world are kind of just, you know, almost seen as one and the same, and their own individual lives don't reflect anything that is really different from those in the world. But then on the complete other side of the spectrum, you have those who almost place themselves in a cocoon-like environment where they try to get as much distance and separation between them and the world as absolutely possible. And there is everything in between. There are so many different ways in which Christians in the church goes about approaching this tension. Do we embrace the world or do we recoil from the world? Or do we try to somehow live within the world while maintaining our distinct identity as Christians? This is a question that is very practical for all of us, because this really has to do with kind of our day-to-day. Pilgrims, strangers and aliens, sojourners, as we saw in Hebrews 11, who are just trying as best we can to really figure out how it is that we rub elbows with and interact with those in the world while honoring God along the way. Well, this morning we're helped along in our quest to try and answer that question as we come to an account in Abraham's life that displays for us at least one aspect of how it is that he approached life and conflict in the world. And so to see this, I'd like to read for us the rest of Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 34. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the instruction that we find in your word and for the examples that we find in your word. This morning, Father, we come to you as sojourners in many ways, just like Abraham, who are finding ourselves in conflict at times in this world in which we live and seeking as best we can to balance the tension of being in the world and yet not of the world. And so this morning, Father, I pray that as we come to look at this account, I pray that you would please give to us wisdom, continue to help us to grow in our understanding to the end that, that we might better represent you here in this world. Father, we pray this to the end that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, would be glorified. Please help me and give me grace as I stand and proclaim your word, that I may do so in a manner that honors him. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in coming to this passage, we are fresh off of the birth of Isaac. That's what we saw last time at the beginning of chapter 21. And so as we saw last time, this was a wonderful time of rejoicing for Sarah and for Abraham as after 25 long years of testing and trying and waiting, they finally received this son that God had promised to them. But at the same time, we also know that this was a bittersweet time for Abraham, because Abraham at this time was also told to bid farewell to his son Ishmael. Ishmael, who had been born to him by Hagar when he and Sarah tried to take matters of fulfilling the promise into their own hands. Abraham had to say goodbye to them. So this was a bittersweet time for them. But it was also a time of new beginnings, in a sense. They have this son. The promise has been fulfilled. And so now they decide to make another move. You remember, after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, they had moved from Hebron down to about, 40 miles to the south, southwest to Gerar. And now they decide to make another about 25-mile move to the southeast to the region of Beersheba. Now, in doing so, the first thing that we're told is that in this move, they encounter this man, Abimelech. Now, we all are familiar with Abimelech. Abimelech is the king of the region of Gerar. And Abimelech is the guy that Abraham had just deceived in telling him that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And so there was this big run-in between them. And if you recall, I mean, Abimelech, he had kind of a sour taste in his mouth, you could tell. I mean, he's saying, "What is this that you have done to me? These are things that should not be done." But still, Abimelech ended up sending Abraham away with gifts and rewards and so forth. But here, as we pick up in verse 1, we see that Abimelech and the commander of his army, this guy named Phicol, pay Abraham a visit. And it's now been about 5 years between their first encounter and this encounter here. Now, in doing so, you know, that would have to be a little unsettling for Abraham. I mean, you think about it. Here's a guy that you really deceived. You irritated him for sure. And now he decides to pay you a visit along with the commander of his army. I mean, usually that's not saying that we're coming here on really good terms, especially in light of what Abraham had done to him. But that's not the case here. Because rather than coming to threaten Abraham or worse, we see in our passage that Abraham or Abimelech makes this journey in order to make peace with Abraham in the form of a formal agreement. And we see this in verse 23, where he bids Abraham to swear to him that he will not deal falsely with him, but will deal kindly with him as he had done for Abraham when he had given Abraham these gifts and told him that he may dwell anywhere in the land. And so Abraham says to Abimelech, "I swear, I agree with this." And so there's this bond that's being forged here. And interestingly, Abimelech is the one who is pursuing it. He's the one who wants to ensure peace with Abraham. And I find that, more than anything, just a little amusing, because, you know, he's the king and he's the guy with the commander over an army. And at last count, Abraham had 318 men with him. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, President Obama and the Secretary of Defense going to, you know, Fiji and saying, "Please be nice to us." It seems kind of out of place that they would do such a thing. But that's what happens here. Now, you might say that he's not here to sort of beg for peace with Abraham, but actually the reason why he brought the commander with him was to sort of give him an ultimatum. Make peace with me or else. But that doesn't seem to be the case, especially when you see how he greets him in verse 22. He says, God is with you in all you do. You see, he's reaching out to Abraham, seeking peace with him, because he realizes that regardless who's bigger and whose army is badder and so forth, he understands this one thing, that God is with Abraham. And as they say, God plus one makes a majority. And that's something that we see throughout the Old Testament. That's something that the patriarchs in particularly, a lesson that they continually see. Israel, it's a lesson that they learned, you think, when they were being pursued by the Egyptian army and pressed into the corner against the Red Sea, and how God with them, though they were just vastly outarmed and so forth by this Egyptian army, how God stepped in and performed on their behalf to rescue them. And so Abimelech seems to know this. He seems to know that it's in my best interest to be at peace with Abraham, because Abraham is at peace with God. And so there's this agreement to make a covenant between them. Now, as far as Abraham is concerned, the real issue in this agreement is this well of water. And this, of course, is understandable. I mean, if you think about it, you're now in sort of south central to eastern modern day Israel. It's a very arid land, and water rights would be something that you would want to secure. And Abram had dug this well, but then Abimelech's servants, were told, came and seized it from him. And so Abraham, this was the issue for Abraham. He wanted to square this up and settle this as to who actually has the rights to this well. And we see this in verse 25 and 26, and again in verse 30, that this was really the issue for Abraham. He wanted to make sure that they knew that this well was his. And so he tells Abimelech what happened. He says some guys of yours came down here. They seized this well. Abimelech says, I had no idea. I knew nothing about that. So Abraham is at ease, and they enter into this covenant. And in verses 25 through 31, we see this covenant ceremony, which testifies to this very thing, that the well is Abraham's, and then seals this agreement of peace between them. So Abraham brings sheep, brings oxen, gives them to Abimelech in order to perform the same sort of covenantal ceremony that we saw back in chapter 15. And then seven ewe lambs are also given to Abimelech as a gift, confirming to him that the well was indeed Abraham's. And then Abraham symbolizes that reality by naming the well, and he names it Beersheba, which means the well of swearing, or the well of oath. It's interesting, there's a play on words here in Hebrew where the word actually comes from the same root as seven. So it could be called the well of seven, referring to the seven lambs. But in any case, he names the well, and it is the well in which this promise was sworn and seven lambs were given. And so with that, Abraham and Abimelech are now in covenant with one another, promising to deal kindly and honestly with one another. But the question is, what of this relationship? Is it appropriate? Is this something that was okay for Abraham to enter into? And I ask this because what we find throughout the law are these very strict prohibitions against making covenants with any of the people of the land of Canaan, anybody outside of this covenant community. And we see this in places like Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, Judges 2. Many, many, many places state this very explicitly, that they were not to enter into any form of covenant with any of the inhabitants of the land. And here, this guy, he's a king. King in the land of Canaan, from the region of the Philistines, we're told. I mean, who would be the real enemies of God's people. And so again, what gives here? Was this okay, or was Abraham in the wrong for doing this? Did he overstep the boundaries God would have for his people by entering into a formal agreement with an unbeliever? That's an important question for us to answer, because we are constantly placed in situations where we must decide whether or not we will enter into formal agreements with unbelievers. I mean, just Friday night at my son's closing ceremonies at Laguna Niguel Little League, if any of his siblings wanted to play in the carnival area, they had to sign an agreement. Make sure you sign that agreement. I mean, these are things that we have to do, we are faced with and confronted with all the time, entering into agreements with unbelievers. And so what are we to do? Well, let's begin with Abraham. And in order to answer our question about what Abraham did, we have to understand that the way things were for God's people in the patriarchal era, and by the patriarchal era, I mean the era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, essentially the book of Genesis. The way it was for them was very different than the way it would be for God's people in the theocratic era. And by the theocratic era, I'm referring to that era in the history of God's people when the church and the state were one, and thus they had one set of laws governing every realm of their lives and their society. And this, of course, is the way it was for Old Testament Israel. See, Israel was given a set of laws to govern its people. And that set of laws covered the civil arena. It covered what was called the cultic or religious or worship arena. And it covered the personal moral arena. Those are the three aspects, the three parts of the law. Those three elements are what constitute the entire law. Now, the moral law is abiding. This is essentially codified in the Ten Commandments, and this is abiding. It is written on the hearts of all people, and it applies to all people for all time. But the ceremonial and civil laws are different, as they both had temporal functions, and thus were intended only for a specific time in redemptive history. This is something the Westminster Confession of Faith says in a very clear and complete way. This is what it says. This is in the section of the Law of God. It says, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So what this is saying is that in the law, God included laws that pertained to worship, ceremonial laws, and these were to govern Israel's form of worship, all of which prefigured Christ and thus were fulfilled in Christ and abrogated in the New Testament. So we no longer go to a temple, we no longer go to a priest, we no longer go sacrifice sheep and oxen and doves, we no longer do any of those things. The book of Hebrews is very clear. They served a purpose for a time in redemptive history to point the people of God to Christ. But then the writers go on to say, to them also, meaning to Israel, as a body politic, meaning a political entity, a state, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, what this is saying is simply that God also included within this law civil laws. Laws that were intended to govern the nation of Israel as a theocracy. And those laws were abrogated with the dissolution of that nation. You see, there no longer is a theocracy. God's people no longer live in a theocracy. We don't That's not God's intention. Jesus was very clear about this when he stood before Pilate. You remember, and Pilate saying, you know, kind of just beating his breast, telling about his authority. And Jesus says, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would be fighting for me that I might be set free. But my kingdom is not of this world. There's not this melding, this blending, this theocracy that exists now, but that existed for a period of time. Something Paul makes perfectly clear in Romans 9 through 11. It served a purpose for a period of redemptive history in which the kingdom of God was typified in the theocracy of Israel. Israel typologically symbolized the kingdom of God, that which will be in a land with a king under his laws, the same way it will be perfected and consummated in heaven. It was typologically in the nation. There's a lot we could say about that. And so seeing that, we understand that the time in which Abraham lived, a time prior to the giving of the law, was quite different from the time in which Israel lived as God's people under the law. And as such, the way in which they interacted with their neighbors, with those around them, was also very different. Meredith Klein put it this way, speaking of the era of the patriarchs in his book Kingdom Prologue. He said, theirs was a time for the cultivation of common grace relationships, a time for toleration and cooperation with the occupants of the land. In other words, it was a time of peace. It was a time of peace with unbelievers in the land. And this is what we see in this era. We see the patriarchs entering into agreements with the occupants of the land, and with no apparent disapproval from the Lord. I mean, you think of the alliance of kings that Abraham entered into in Genesis 14 when he really came along with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah to defend the land from those invading kings from the outside. Likewise, we'll see later on in the book of Genesis, we'll see Abraham and we'll see Jacob enter into land agreements with unbelievers here in Canaan. And you contrast that with the time of theocracy, and you see something very, very different. What you see under the theocracy is that in that land, you made no covenants with anybody. But on the contrary, you took that land by force. That land was to be taken by force, and all people in their way were utterly destroyed. Everything utterly destroyed. So outside of the theocracy, outside of this typological kingdom which existed in Israel, outside of that, before it and after it, we have a very different dynamic. Very different dynamic. As God's people are now relating on a common grace ground. It's a time of toleration, a time of cooperation, a time of agreement. But in the theocracy, it's not that way. Especially when it's typological. What will happen to the unbeliever when they enter into the consummated kingdom? They will be utterly destroyed. It's typological of what will happen eschatologically in the end. See, it's two totally different dynamics for two totally different eras in redemptive history. And so it is, even though Abraham was promised the land, I mean, God swore it to him. He said, it's yours and it's your descendants. Abraham didn't take it by force. His descendants would. They would be commanded to, but Abraham didn't take it by force. But he just blended in as one of the people, playing by common grace rules, while at the same time always maintaining his identity as a believer and follower of Yahweh, something we see at the beginning of the passage. Abimelech knows God is with him. Something we see at the end of the passage. He calls on the name of the Lord. This is the way it was for Abraham. My friends, that's the way it is for us as well. As we also are, like Abraham, part of a non-theocratic community of faith. We don't live under a law which prohibits those kind of alliances. We don't live under a law like that, that does that. And thus, like Abraham, that means we are free to blend in with the world around us. That doesn't mean we are free to become like the world and become indistinguishable from the world. It's not saying that, but it means we are free to work with and cooperate with and even enter into agreements with unbelievers. I could sign a lease for my car from an unbeliever. I didn't have to make sure this guy was a Christian and the guy who owned that dealership was a Christian. I was free to do that. If you own a business, you're free to hire an unbeliever. Imagine that. If you want a job, you're free to work somewhere where your boss isn't a believer. You're free to enter into agreements. You want to hire a gardener? You don't got to interview him to see if he's a Christian. You can enter into these agreements because the era in which we live is a non-theocratic era for the people of God. It's a non-theocratic era. Now, that being said, there are some who might be saying, well, wait a minute. What about 2 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul says to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers? What about that? Surely that's telling us to not enter into agreements with unbelievers like Abraham did here. Surely that's telling us to not go into business with an unbeliever or form some kind of an agreement with an unbeliever. Well, actually, for as much as this passage is interpreted that way, it might surprise you to know that that's not what Paul is talking about here. See, Paul's not talking about who we can and can't forge partnerships with or enter into alliances with or enter into agreements with. That's not what Paul's talking about. I mean, if that's what he was talking about, then a Christian could never join the armed forces, right? I mean, you're signing your life over to them for 4 years. They own you. They own you. You could never join the police department. I mean, anywhere where there's a formal agreement, you could not enter into. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Rather, what Paul is talking about here is joining in sinful and idolatrous activities with unbelievers. And what he's saying is that believers should have no part, no fellowship in any of that. And this is clear both from the text and the context. As for the text, verses 14 through 16 are setting up the premise as for why this is wrong. It's because we're totally different from them. We're light, they're darkness. We're believers, they're unbelievers. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, they're idolaters. And as such, verse 17 tells us what we are to do in light of this. We are to go out from their midst and be separate from them and touch no unclean thing. That's what we're to do. And so the problem being addressed wasn't entering into formal agreements with unbelievers, but it was participating in their ungodly acts, and specifically the outward acts of idolatry. And thus the exhortation here is one of personal holiness, not one of who you can and can't make agreements with. As I said, the context confirms this as well. Very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 7 says, therefore, you know, when you have a therefore, it's therefore what? It's hearkening back in light of what I just said, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, body and spirit. That's it. That's what I want from this. I want personal holiness from this. That's the goal. As Calvin put it, just so you don't think I'm sort of making this up. Their fault, meaning the Corinthians, was that they imagined that there was nothing that was unlawful for them in outward things, so they defiled themselves without any reserve. For in frequenting the banquets of unbelievers, they participated along with them in profane and impure rites, and while they sinned grievously, they nevertheless thought themselves innocent. So this isn't about not doing business with unbelievers, but it's about refusing to engage in ungodly behavior with unbelievers. That's what Paul's talking about here. And so then for us who live in this world and rub shoulders with unbelievers in our day-to-day activities and are put in these kind of situations, this account here with Abraham, which took place in a common grace era, just like the common grace era in which you and I now live, shows us what that interaction should be like. It should be one of cooperation and toleration based on common grace. Now, does that mean we agree with everything they do? Of course not. Just as I'm sure Abraham didn't agree with everything Abimelech did. Heck, he took his wife to be part of his harem. And she's 90 years old. You know, it's not about agreeing with them. What it does mean is that we are to show unbelievers the love and the respect that Scripture calls us to show all people. That's what it means. And we do this to the end that we might make this world, this common grace realm in which we live, a better place for us and for them. Guys, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. Those are good things. And so then what this means is that Abraham wasn't wrong for doing this. And nor are we in the wrong if we enter into agreements with unbelievers. So if you want to hire an unbeliever, hire an unbeliever. If he's the best person for the job, hire that person. If you want to go into business even with an unbeliever, have confidence. This is a person of wisdom, person of integrity, person who understands the business that I'm involved in. There's nothing that says you can't do that. Now, of course, in all of these situations, we want to be careful, because just because we can do something doesn't mean we always should do something. But we want to approach things in a way that is prayerful, a way that is careful, and a way that is prudent, especially if they're in really big matters. I mean, if it's in, you know, again, who you're hiring to cut your grass, you know, I don't need to agonize over that, you know. But if it's somebody you're going to enter into an agreement with where your and your family's financial well-being, for example, squarely rests, you want to be careful. And I don't care if the person says they're a Christian or not a Christian. We all know people that have been roasted by those who say they're Christians. We all know that. You just want to be careful and prudent. Proverbs 21:5 says, everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So take your time in the big things, search the Scriptures, pray, and seek wise counsel. And so Abraham enters into this covenant with Abimelech. He has his land. He has his well. He has a mutual agreement to deal kindly and truthfully with this Canaanite king. And this really is what sets the stage. In many ways, you can see this God's providence setting the stage for him, allowing him to remain in this land in an unthreatened way. This place would become home for Abraham for the rest of his life. This was home base. And likewise, this would be also for Isaac. This would become home base for him as well. This is what set the stage for it. It was this agreement that was made between him and Abimelech. And so with that, we're told that Abraham plants a tree. Every time I hear of planting a tree, I think of Luther's wonderful statement, when asked what he would do if he knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, he says, I'd plant a tree. Meaning I would just go about living my life the way I always live my life. There would be no drastic change. You know, plain and simple. Well, Abraham plants a tree. And what that does is symbolize that this is his home. This is his home. And then Abraham calls on the name of the Lord, which, as we know by now, is the author's way of saying that he worshiped God. And that's really a wonderful way for this episode to end, because ultimately this is what defined Abraham more than anything else. It wasn't all of these agreements. It wasn't all of his, you know, external relationships. But the thing that defined him was his relationship with God. And I like how even this passage here just brackets that. I mean, it's what defined him to the world around him. Abimelech knew God was with him. And then we see Abraham at the end of this account, the first thing he does when he relocates, it's just like when he came back from Egypt after the famine, went back to Hebron. The first thing he did is call on the name of the Lord. What he did as soon as he got there, as soon as he said, this is my place, it's he worshiped. Because that's who he was. That's what defined him. God was with him, and he was a worshiper of God. And ultimately, in the end, I think that's, I like how that's here, because that reminds us that ultimately, in the midst of all else that we do and how we can get all wrapped up in these other things, that's what defines us as well. It's this reality. We are those that know God and have a relationship with God. We are those that God is with. And as such, we are worshipers of God. I mean, this defines who we are. What defines who we are is this reality that sort of undergirds it all, that God has made an agreement by which we have become his people. And that agreement isn't an agreement between you and him. It's an agreement that was forged in eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby they agreed, covenanting with one another, to do all that was necessary in order to secure your salvation. Father, setting his love upon you in eternity past. Son, taking on human flesh, coming into time and space, living the life that God requires of each one of us, dying, bearing our sins, all that we deserved for our sins and iniquities and infractions against God. And then the Holy Spirit being sent to bring that work of redemption, applying it into our own lives, giving us faith so that we might believe and be saved. You see, we are who we are because of what God agreed to do. Three members of the Trinity agreed to do. They agreed to make each one of us their own, his own, to make us worshipers of him. And ultimately, if you remember that this defines who you are, this is who you are. If you remember that, and that's always here, then it guides you in all your agreements. It guides you in all your interactions. It guides you. It's always there. So know who you are. And as you know it, others will know it. They'll know it too. You are a worshiper of God. And God is with you as Father and as friend. And may we all know that and understand that as we consider all these things. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for loving us and for making us your very own. Lord, setting your seal upon us, the gift of the Holy Spirit within us, indwelling us, empowering us, shaping us and changing us, sealing us until the day of redemption. We thank you, Father, that we are your people, that by grace you have made us worshipers of you, that we aren't worshiping idols, we aren't worshiping gods of stone or of wood or of other things, God, but by grace you have made us worshipers of you, the one true God. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that we are your people. And we pray that you would help us, God, and guide us and direct us as we seek to live out the reality that we are worshipers of God. We are citizens of your kingdom, members of your household, while at the same time pilgrims here on earth. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom in all things, that you would guide us, Lord, in all the arrangements that we make with others and all of our interactions with others, Lord, to the end that always you would be glorified. Father, please do this, we pray. Thankfully and humbly we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.